Middle East is in the news again. That piddling little hunk of ugly geography. Why can't we solve that problem? Just cut them off. Quit worrying about them. Go west, young man. Why is the United States, Great Britain, in Europe so inextricably tied to that little hunk of land? I've told you this before. On my master's, before I went on into philosophy in the doctoral program, I was considering diplomatic service, even applied for a Ford Foundation fellowship to study geopolitics and political geography at the American University in Beirut. I was reading for the political science professor and working with the head of the history department and planning my graduate work. He said to me, and you'll remember that I've told you this several times, I wanted to concentrate on the role of the Middle East, particularly Palestine, in world geopolitics. He said, Gene, find another area. Find an area that will always be important to world history. I only preach for one reason, to prove that God keeps his word, to prove that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The reason I do not think the fat lady is ready to sing yet here, in spite of the devil's premature licking of his chops, is there's written in stone out there, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's what this church stands for, to proclaim that truth. And as we see God protect his word, a basis for faith is engendered, which is why Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I grew up in an atmosphere where I was told to have faith. That never was my problem. I knew I should have faith. The problem was how to get it. I have learned the truth of what Paul said as the years have gone on. You spend enough time in rightly dividing God's word and witnessing the performance of God to carry his word out, faith becomes a reaction to that. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, because you find God keeps his word. Hosea, page 977, if you've got a Bible like mine. This chapter is so fascinating and so neglected in the preaching of God's word that I'm going to have to work real hard to race through Hosea 1 and not pause as I normally do. Let me just tell it real quickly. God likens idolatry. God likens idolatry to adultery, to unfaithfulness by a marriage companion. God's pretty dramatic. And he hunts for that one kind of act in human relationships that can bring so much pain, it may finally get the attention on the part of God's people to seeing the pain that they're bringing onto God, who views these children of Israel as his betrothed. Now, many times I've pointed out to you that God chose Abram and his descendants and elected them for a purpose. Now, election can produce a presumption of privilege because there are perks that go along with it. The fundamental reason for election is the responsibility that goes with it to carry out the elected duty. God elected this people to be his oracle, reveal his nature through his word as his oracle on the stage of history, in the memory remnants of every race and society. You find the records of a beginning, of an original couple, of man turning bad, of a punishment from God. God chose Abram and his descendants to be his steward, if you will, to tell the story right, in order that God, turn me down just a little, in order that God might reveal himself and be seen accurately. Well, like many assignments that God gives, they didn't carry it out eagerly and willingly. They adopted the perk part of it, the privilege part. They loved to preen themselves in their special designation and forget the responsibility that went with the election. God would then enter into the scene and make their history, reveal his word in spite of themselves. And the history of the children of Israel becomes a drama on the stage of history with, as Isaiah says, "Thou art truly a God that hidest thyself," sometimes a hidden director with the power to make it go the way he wanted it to go, in order that the very history itself would be a drama with a message. That's what he's doing here. He takes this prophet Hosea and tells him to marry a prostitute. And in that union, shocking though it may be as a command from God, the thought is communicated, the lesson taught, that idolatry is viewed from God's side as an unfaithfulness analogous to an unfaithful wife in a marriage. Now, have children by her, and your children are going to teach a history lesson to your people and a prophecy lesson to your people. History to us, prophecy to them. You're going to have a child. Name him Jezreel. Jezreel means scattered. And it is very clear that God is viewing, as he has so often, Israel, Jacob's name. But from the moment that the blessing comes in Genesis 48 and 49, they are viewed as two sisters. Ezekiel makes that clear. We will see them in history as one. But God will view them as two, though all are children of Israel. Before blessing them, Jacob, passing on God's promises, adopts the sons of Joseph. And those sons of Joseph are half Egyptian at the outset. And he says, they shall bear my name. They get the promise of the name attached, Israel. Now, generically, as I say to the point of beating you to death, all the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, long before he gave this birthright and the associated promises to his children, they're all children of Israel. But to the sons of Joseph came the right, by promise blessing, to carry his name. Jacob called Israel, facing his death. I'm going to get some real modern art here. It's running. Jacob called Israel, facing his death, gives the blessing. And all the promises from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, who became Israel, are passed on as the birthright. All of those great promises, those that bless you will be blessed, those that curse you will be cursed, great people, multitude, analogous to stars of the heaven and sand of the sea, pushing nations to the ends of the earth, simultaneous kingdoms with simultaneous kings, a community of nations, all of those promises were passed on to Joseph. The birthright is Joseph's, is what he says. Judah gets the scepter and the right to make the law. That's all. Out of the pot of blessing are lifted two things only and given to Judah. Now, I've said this enough times, you ought to be able to preach a sermon. Tom Paine lost his faith because the reality that the identified sons of Israel are the Jews of the modern day, all of the promises of Abraham through Israel are taken and given to the Jew. And when you list those promises, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, a multitude like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, pushing the nations to the end of the earth, great nation never to be conquered, a commonwealth or community of nations, all of those possessing the gates of their enemies, the Jew does not fulfill those promises. Neither does Jesus or the church, born of the seed of the Word, and David's greater son of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, not fulfilled in him either. Therefore, these promises of God through Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel fail. Thus, Tom Paine lost his faith, saying, God didn't carry out his word. Problem was, the church has too long been perpetuating the tradition that makes void God's word, that the birthright was separated, and the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, never given to the Jew, and the Jew only got the right to rule and the right to make the law. When that concept is caught, you then can begin to understand the minor prophets. Now, as I've said less and less each Sunday, I'm the only historic churchman with the guts to deal with the subject, because Satan camped out on the half-truths and produced the cult of British Israelite theory with all of its additions of error, until for a historic churchman to talk on this subject is to get you pigeonholed in error. I just have got enough years of teaching God's word as a historic churchman, or even my enemies are seldom found criticizing the Bible exegesis I do. I'm daring to believe that God can help me rescue this truth from the sea of error that it's been plunged in. God recognized in Ezekiel's book, where he calls them Ahola and Aholibah, that they were two sisters down in Egypt. Now, they come out of Egypt together. They march through the wilderness together and appear as one. They enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership together. They are together a united kingdom under David, a united kingdom under Solomon. But God viewed them as two sisters, Ezekiel says, way back in Egypt where they learned their idolatry. That view of God began when His Word divided the promise, the birthright, God's Word forever settled in heaven. The moment it's uttered, it's that fact becomes heaven's reality. History has to catch it. I'm not trying to dance. I'm trying to keep my suspenders on, lest my mother's fears come to pass. There were always two from the moment His Word said there were two. And His Word uttered at the mouth of Israel divided them into two. It takes Rehoboam's reign for the prophecy to come to effect. And the 10 tribes of the north, so to speak, become the northern kingdom called House of Israel. It also becomes known as Ephraim, because Ephraim, the younger son of Joseph, is the one that receives the promise of the birthright. Manasseh with Ephraim, but to become a great nation, is not the primary tribe. Ephraim is, so the whole kingdom, ruled by one who was a ruler in the house of Joseph, namely Jeroboam, becomes alternately known as Ephraim, House of Israel, Kingdom of Israel. And when the sixth king, Umri, comes along, he moves the capital to Samaria, so it begins to be occasionally called Samaria. Judah, joined with Benjamin, left one tribe, and the Levites, because Jerusalem was in the territory of Benjamin, and they served in the temple, they become the southern kingdom that, because Judah is the dominant one, is called the House of Judah. And unless you can distinguish those kingdoms and know that the birthright flows through the House of Israel, and the scepter and lawmaking flows through Judah, you'll never be able to unravel the prophecies of God. And I refuse to give them over to the nuts. Now, God recognizes this distinction. The Lord said, "Have a son." The Lord said unto him, "Call his name Jezreel, to scatter, because they're going to be scattered." His wife conceived again, bare a daughter, and God said unto him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah." Ruhamah means, "I will have mercy." As in the Greek, you have the word pistis. For faith, if you want to reverse it, you put an A in front of it, and it totally, apistis, reverses it. In the Hebrew, the word lo gives that reversal. So Ruhamah, "I will have mercy," becomes Lo-Ruhamah. After the scattering, this next child, as a dramatic portrayal of your history, will be called, "I will not have mercy." They will not be characterized as the children of Israel have been, from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, with that constant evidence written into the stream of history that God has mercy on them in spite of themselves. They will rather be characterized as not a very good record of God's delivering power and merciful treatment. Look for this people to be scattered and not a living exhibition of God's mercy. But verse 7 says, "I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and not save them by bow nor by sword." God is making it clear that this prophecy of Hosea is not to Judah, except that they get the promise, he will not treat them as a people that have no mercy. They will continue to get mercy. But the daughter of Hosea's wife, to typify their unfaithfulness, she will reveal, and I'm still getting too much sound, way down. This daughter of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, she is to typify that in addition to the scattering typified by the sun, no mercy in her case. They're not going to get mercy. And the little reference of Judah being treated differently confirms the prophecy is not to be loosely applied to all the children of Israel, only to this branch. I'm born you. Then have a third child after you wean Lo-Ruhamah. Verse 9, God said, call his name Lo-Ammi. Ammi being my people. Lo-Ammi is said, reversing it, not my people. I will not be your God. Ye are not my people. That means you should expect to find these people wherever they've been scattered, not writing a record in history of God's constant mercy, and not exhibiting in their history constant proofs and indications that they are God's people. I mean, they're not going to wear beanies, burn candles, offer sacrifices to Jehovah, and carry the Torah with them, and kiss it every day. They're not going to exhibit that behavior. Yet they will exhibit something else. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Now follow this sequence. This is why every commentator will agree that it's the place to which they are scattered, which is the place to which they take on the characteristics of not receiving mercy, and the place to which they exhibit not God's people traits, in that place. Because Jezreel took them scattered, and it's to the scattered place, yet in that place, the very place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Sons of God. In this place, looks like cathart. Now, by inductive reasoning, if the lost tribes exist, they must be scattered far from Palestine. They must have a history of movement. They must have a history of not being recipients of God's mercy. Red Sea doesn't part for them. Bread doesn't fall from heaven. Miracles like the Israelites had in the wilderness. Their shoes will probably wear out. They must not look on themselves or exhibit a quality that would make them be recognizable as God's chosen people. Yet in the very place that they're scattered with those traits, they are to become known as the sons of God. Now, one more little, and I can leave this and go to the purpose of today's message. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of scattering, because that's what Jezreel means. The day will come that both Judah and Israel will see great was that day of scattering because of something that will happen when they come together. Now, history is starting to give the fringes or the beginning of that happening in this generation, because if what I have proposed is true, the Celts are those scattered people. For the reason simply stated that the mysterious Celts appear north of the Black Sea at exactly that point in time and exactly that place that the last reference in the Apocryphal Scriptures in 2nd Esdras says, these House of Israel people disappeared. So there was either, as I've said for four consecutive Sundays now and many times previous, there was either the dangdest collision, or they're one and the same people disappearing by one name, reappearing by another. They have a history of that. They disappeared from Palestine by the name Children of Israel or House of Israel. They appear in Assyria as Beit Umri, named after the sixth king because Samaria had become their capital, and in 721 the Assyrians took Samaria, broke the back, resettled them over on the border of Iran, and they became known as House of Umri. I'm proposing that they, as Ezra says, went through the Caucasus Mountains, a multitude so great that Ezra says it took a year and a half for them to go through the headwaters of the Euphrates River. They disappear from history. Exactly that place is where the Celts appear mysteriously. I proposed this in college days. Over the last 20 years, archaeology has not traced the Celts back into Mongolia or across the Himalayas, but rather has traced them south of the Caucasus, around the area of Lake Van, and south of the Caspian Sea. Further proof that these Celts are one and the same people as these Israelites become Scythians, which comes from the word Sukkoth or Scooth, booths, Feast of Tabernacles, where they live in temporary structures. And their remarkable characteristic of the Celts, or Keltoi as they called themselves when Herodotus encountered them, the Greek historian, they carried all their possessions with them, moved about, and the modern Scot is but a cognate of that word Sukkoth or Scythian or Scyth or Scooth. For Scot, if you look in any dictionary, means nomad, wanderer. It designated those who moved around. Now, if these Celtic nations are, as I have laid much evidence down, these disappearing people, you ask the question, well, why? It takes long to find it out. God had laid down the law in Deuteronomy that if they broke his promises, a formula that computes 7 times 7, a day is a year, to 2,520 years of punishment if they failed him in the promised land. You compute the carrying away into bondage of this house of Israel, which happened 100 years before Jeremiah started prophesying. The Assyrians came and carried him into bondage. When they settled in the promised land, if this be the Mediterranean coast and this be the Jordan Rift, Manasseh and other tribes had some territory on the east side of Jordan. And the half-tribe of Manasseh had territory on both sides of Jordan, a half-tribe and a half-tribe. Manasseh then was carried away before Samaria was conquered, which broke the back of the whole kingdom. You can trace the carrying away of Manasseh. Add 2,520 years, and you come to the Battle of Yorktown and the American Revolution. You can trace these tribes as they fall, and you come from the 1790s to the 1860s, and you can plot this computerized punishment schedule in God's time zone from the carrying into bondage to the end of 25:20, they could not and were not discoverable to the world at large or to themselves as this lost house of Israel. But if you believe God's word, you had to know that wherever they were a major population group in the world. That's where every error of those that have pursued the lost tribes begins. If you find the lost tribes as a little desert tribe by an oasis that you can number in hundreds or even thousands, you've disproved God's word. Because God's word makes clear. Read it. Yet it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there ye shall be called the sons of the living God. And prior to that, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. The sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven promise to Abram and to his successors in birthright goes to the sons of Joseph, not to the Jew who was never called a Jew until after the kingdom of Judah was formed and they were at war with Israel. So you've got to find them wherever they are as a vast population group scattered far from Palestine with a long record of not receiving mercy and not being known as God's people, and yet suddenly, after some of this scattering and some of this non-mercy and after these things that are prophesied by Hosea, they must be known as the sons of God. Now the second chapter. Say ye unto your brethren, Amai. Am I born you? Why are they called Amai? Because he's saying to Hosea, talk to your brethren now. While they are still Amai, while they are still my people. The prophecy of the first chapter says they shall be scattered and become Lo Ruhama, or Lo Ruhama, and Lo Amai. But now, while you're given the prophecy, they are still Amai and Ruhama. They still have mercy. They are still my people. So talk to them now, Hosea, after the first chapter's prophecy. Talk to your brethren, Amai, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Plead with your mother. That's the prostitute. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from beneath between her breasts, lest I strip her naked. Set her as in the day that she was born. Make her as a wilderness. Set her like a dry land. Slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, as has just been prophesied. For they be the children of whoredom. For their mother hath played the harlot. She's followed after her lovers, it goes on to say. Now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, verse 10 says, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts. I will, verse 14, allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre, which means trouble, for a door of hope. Why is she not his wife? He put her away. I'm going to talk and not turn because I've taught it enough. After these people are taken into bondage, God enters on the scene and chooses a man while in his mother's womb, Jeremiah. And in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God makes it clear that he chose him before he was born and made him trustee of an estate. God gave promises to Judah, and Judah adulterated and violated the trusteeship. God gave promises to Israel, and Israel adulterated and lost the trusteeship. Jeremiah 3 says, I'm going to make a lesson out of Israel in order to make an impact on Judah. Israel went immediately into adultery. When God started this divided kingdom and gave it to Jeroboam, he told him that if he would be faithful, he'd make a dynasty of him, like the dynasty that was promised to David. Instead of doing that, Jeroboam, their first king, saw the citizens go back to the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem. And the quote of God's book is, he said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home. His real concern was that they keep worshiping at Jerusalem, the kingdoms might be united. He didn't have the faith to realize God had separated them. So he put images at Dan in the northern part of the kingdom and Bethel in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And immediately they turned to idol worship. 200 years went by. As long as we've been separate from Great Britain, and this northern kingdom remained closer to the Phoenicians in the worship of Ashtaroth and Baal worship than they did to their southern brethren, the kingdom of Judah, to make an example out of them, since they had the longest record of idolatry, God in Jeremiah says, I'm going to divorce this wife. I'll not divorce, he says in the third chapter, Judah, I'll just punish her. I will divorce this one, hoping to make an impact on Judah. But instead of learning from the divorcement of Israel, Judah got worse. So God lifted up Jeremiah and gave him the charge to pull down, tear down, uproot, and destroy both of these nations and to plant and build them again. This ministry of Jeremiah has been the most neglected of all the major prophets in the Old Testament because it can't be understood without the recognition that he had a twofold function to tear down and to plant and build, and he must rebuild and do a part in the rebuilding of both Judah and the house of Israel. That demands that you recognize that the two houses separated when Jacob gave the promises, which the traditional church has so long forgotten. Now, having said he would divorce Israel, not divorce Judah, he created a problem for himself with his word. For back in Deuteronomy, the law was laid. If a husband and wife separate, remarriage cannot occur until one of the companions dies. Paul picks this up in Romans 7 to point out that the law was our husband, and the only way that salvation or entrance into eternal life could be gained was in marriage to the law. The law couldn't bend. It was a perfect standard. And if the wife, which is us, fall short in behavior, all the law the husband can do is condemn us. Doesn't mean he's bad. It means his strength's his weakness. He can't compromise. The standard is unbreakable. Every jot and tittle must be fulfilled, or he can't pass away. The law, therefore, becomes incarnate. And the law is the expression of God's perfection, moved into a tent of human flesh, which is the doctrine of the incarnation. And Christ became the law incarnate, which is why he said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it. Having fulfilled the law as the only person in a tent of human flesh, he still could not marry us because the law said one must die, having once put away this house of Israel, divorced. Let's change the us generically. He could marry anyone else, but he could not marry the descendants of the lost house of Israel, for he was bound by his word. Once having divorced them, he couldn't marry him again without violating his own word. In the incarnation, the law becomes flesh. He, as our kinsman redeemer, dies. And that's what Romans 7 teaches. 6 and 7, read both chapters. Having died, we're no longer married to that dead husband, the law, which is why I keep preaching freedom. We are not married to the law. That died at Calvary. And he rose to redeem us and free to marry again. Now these children of the house of Israel, scattered in the meaning of Jezreel, characterized as not receiving God's mercy, characterized as not God's people, nevertheless to be as multiple as the sand of the sea, in the place that they've been scattered to, are to become known as the sons of God. But that's impossible. With the law of divorcement hanging over, they've been divorced and are scattered and punished in a divorced state. No way they can become known as the sons of God until some event occurs, which said event is the death of the husband, the law. That's why I was at this point last Sunday. That's why Jesus said, in telling the Great Commission to his disciples, go first to the lost sheep of Israel. That's why Jesus said, in a land of Jews, who 100 years after the Assyrians carried these people off and resettled them on the border of Iran, were carried into bondage by Babylon, and 650,000 of them were in Babylon when Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, gave the decree to return, and less than 60,000 came back to found that which became the independent Jewish state under the Maccabean Rebellion, and came to the point where they were ruled over by a descendant of Esau, Herod, in the days of Christ. That small kingdom was not his only sheep. He said, other sheep have I. And he said, take the message first to the lost house of Israel. Something he knew had to happen. Isaiah 53, ever since the Reformation, has been preached in isolation, when it should never be preached without its association to the 54th chapter. Isaiah 53 is the great chapter of the atonement. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many, that's the last verse, and made intercession for the transgressors. And the whole fulcrum of Christian message of salvation is Christ died to remove the barrier that sin had placed. But they missed the fact that immediately upon that prophecy in Isaiah, made intercession for transgressors, with no knowledge by Isaiah that somebody would break it into a separate chapter, he then says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, bring forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge thy place, or the place of thy tent. Make room, in essence. Fear not, thou shalt not be ashamed. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. That's not to the heathen. This is to someone formerly related to God. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the God of the whole earth. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. You got to be weak in the head to not understand that that 54th chapter is to God's former wife that was rejected for a short time, a very short time in comparison to the plan that he has throughout eternity. This is the only wife he divorced that he's talking to. He had him. Sorry, God was a bigamist. He can get away with things we can't get away with. God cusses and nobody condemns him. He had two wives. They weren't too special either, based on what Ezekiel had to say about a hole in a hole bar. He had some real pain with them. He divorced one, dedicated himself to punish the other one. Now, Isaiah 54 is talking about the only wife he ever divorced. That's the purpose of chapter 54. Why is the 54th chapter placed immediately following the 53rd? In the 53rd chapter, the husband, in the form of the law, becomes our Redeemer and dies, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace laid upon him. He died for our sins. Isaiah 53 points to the cross, where Christ, as Romans looks back to the cross, the husband become incarnate, the law made flesh, died, thus freeing God, who will keep his own word, to marry again. The risen Christ can marry the wife that was rejected in her youth. That's why the immediate message is the whole world will benefit. Whosoever will may come. But the immediate message is go find that wife rejected of the youth. She can now sing. Got to be nuts to not see that's the interpretation. She ain't lost from God. That's why Satan has tried to cover the truth of early church history. Where? Now, wherever they took this gospel first, that's most likely where this rejected wife lived. Now, God had a problem. The 2,520-year period of darkness and hiddenness and punishment hadn't yet run, but he had to make the crosshairs of prophetic intersection come at exactly the right moment. In the fullness of time, he sent his son, and without this wife knowing who she was, he now is free to redeem her. So immediately the message is going to go to where they are, that they might, in the place that they're scattered, become known as the sons of God, fulfilling the prophecy. Where'd the first missionaries go? Satan's tried to cloak that. The first church above ground was Glastonbury. The first nation to become Christian was the Silurian kingship of Britain, whose King Caradoc became the household in Rome that's greeted in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4, where the Christian church Gentile met in Rome. Why did Paul set out to go to Asia? A lot of people there to save. But the one that God called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, God turned him around and sent him to Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Thrace. Celts settled Thrace during the Maccabean Rebellion. It is recognized in the book of the Maccabees that the high priest at Jerusalem recognizes these people as relatives. God has not forgotten his people. And the greatest fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New is God's ability to matriculate through these promises, hide such a vast group of people, let them not be known as his people or having mercy. Nevertheless, they become a great multitude known as the sons of God. Now here's where you got to walk a tightrope. Well, does that mean that Christians and the house or kingdom of Israel are the same? No. It just means that God's prophecy required that the first burst of Christianity include this house of Israel, who had the national trait of fulfilling God's promise that might give us faith in God's ability to carry out his promise. But when they became a Christian, they are no more to revert back to Hebrew practices or House of Israel practices, that when a Jew becomes a Christian, he is any better Christian if he goes back to revert to Old Testament Mosaic customs. Christianity teaches a new race is born. If you come under the curse of Ham, you don't have to live under it. You can become born again in the true meaning of the word, practice faith, and God puts his life in you. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, recipient of all the promises to Christ, and joint heirs with him throughout eternity. So don't cry to me about what you were. I'm offering you the opportunity to become that rich one that will jointly inherit all that Christ has obtained. If you're a Jew, and you come to that knowledge, don't move to Jerusalem. Because if you do and start going back, you're going to be here during the tribulation, and you're going to keep the prophetic meaning of the Feast of the Atonement with great affliction of soul, and your only hope will be to buy real estate in Ammon, Moab, and those places that are the hiding places when the devil is restricted to this earth and old Michael casts him out, as the book of Revelation says. I want to backtrack. These people became sons of God. It wasn't limited to them. Thomas went to India. But the fulfillment of promises there, immediately, with the death and resurrection of Christ, God saw to it that even though they might not know their heritage, God took the message of grace there that he might marry them again and call them his people. Now, when that is understood, not only does faith build because of God's ability to carry his word out, understanding of world history today comes in focus. And as I've said, you think God, who plotted the history of the world, lets us know the part that Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia and Damascus will play in these last days? God, who has plotted in the apocryphal book of Esdras that nondescript beast, the Roman Empire, as it follows its historic development as a three-headed eagle that brings us up to modern days, God could have such a blind spot that he wouldn't see the British Empire, the Commonwealth of British Nations, the colonial period of human history, when the Celtic nations, Belgium, Portugal, Spain, England, all pushed nations to the ends of the earth, the development of this powerful nation called the United States, that literally controls the fulcrum of history in today's world. And here we are. God, as I've mocked, didn't somehow had a blind spot in his prophetic binoculars. He never foresaw the British Empire, the Celtic nations of Europe, or the United States. Well, he's got Europe. I mean, he's got Russia right in gear. They're there at the Armageddon, and they're there after the millennium. But he just couldn't see Britain and the United States. And we're really messing it up for God. I mean, here we are meddling in the Middle East. Now, everybody knows that's the prophetic crossroads. That's where God's going to bring it all to a conclusion. And here is the British and Celtic European nations and the United States sticking its head into the Middle East and keeping it stirred up when they aren't even supposed to exist, because God didn't see them coming. Don't look for a prophetic separate distinction to Arab nations in history. They're the descendants of Ishmael and Esau, and God gave them specific promises that he has kept and will continue to keep. God's included them all. Oh, what about China? Well, read the sixth vial in the book of Revelation. He pours out his vial that the river Euphrates might be dried up. His word says that the way might be provided for the kings of the east. Everybody's included except the most important player on the stage. The United States and Great Britain primarily in the part they must play in the end. Now, the Bible says that in the end, Judah must march to Israel, and together they go back to Palestine. The problem is, those dang Jews marched to Britain and the United States when they were supposed to go to the house of Israel. God's going to be awful mad when the day of reckoning comes at these people that meddled with his plan. Unless they are that house of Israel in its scattered state, receiving the promises of God under a new name, not known as my people, but Christian nations, sons of God. Could it be that the traditional church has missed this? Well, yes, because God's 2,520-year period went until 1790 or 1800. There hasn't been an evangelical commentary written that has offered any creative new thrust in theology since 1800. All these commentaries go back and borrow from the theology hammered out by John Calvin, hammered out by John Knox, hammered out by Martin Luther, and those great reformers, the brains that God brought together in the days of the Reformation, and there's been no real fresh look at the presuppositions of theology between the 16th and the 19th century. So they just keep perpetuating the same dumb error like they did when Jesus first came on the scene when he said, you make void the Word of God by your traditions. It wasn't until 1800... that the darkened punishment period passes and God allows the world that looks to rediscover who these people are And by then, the nuts took over in mid-1800s and so identified it with a cult theory that nobody's wanted to look since. Well, it's important that we look. And we won't be misled by these jerks that every time a bomb goes off in Lebanon, they convince us that we're going to be wiped out with a hydrogen bomb. There ain't going to be any defeat of the United States by Russia until this church is gone. We'll be gone. Tribulation will be here. Of course, you know, there'll be some preachers here. That's when the tape recordings they've made of my messages can be used. Pat Robertson says we're going through the tribulation. Well, maybe he'll be the president then, and that would be the tribulation. If he thinks he will, he will. I'm trying to tell you that this makes me want to, I don't often want to get demonstrative, but when I see the hand of God rewriting history to conform to His will, then I get faith. Now, we're facing a little tempest around here that involves, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." I think a God who can do this can probably handle that. I wouldn't. I can tell you this, I sure wouldn't want to be in the shoes of those that cooperate with even the thought of tearing it down. Now, I told you that all this was leading up to where I was at the end of a message three Sundays back, chapter 18. "Woe to the land with outspread wings" is the literal. The only problem is that this word woe everywhere else in Isaiah is translated ho. In this chapter 18, you go home, check a commentary out of a library, and watch how many of them skip this 18th chapter of Isaiah. They don't know how to deal with it. In 20 years, I've never found a commentator deal with it because they're still coming in with archaic pre-1800 theology. I'm going to tell you flat out, this land with outspread wings that sendeth ambassadors by sea in vessels that suck up water and go on sucked up water, which anticipated the steam engine before it was ever invented, is the United States. This 18th chapter is going to be called this nation that no one could identify, because no one in Isaiah's day could possibly think that this would be the same house of Israel that had become Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ammi, now coming out and being called the present. Verse 7, "That time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of people scattered and peeled." Well, that doesn't quite mean what the King James says it means. This is none other than the United States, the great nation prophesied through Manasseh, that is hidden in the language of the 18th chapter of Isaiah, because until this dark period ran, nobody was to know who they were. But now that it is able or capable of being revealed that this lost house of Israel is none other than the Celts, and Manasseh none other than the United States, which is another big leap that I have to lay groundwork for, this 18th chapter can now be recognized and bring hope, because this United States
will be God's present on the scene in the last days, which means there ain't no Russian bomb going to wipe us out, which means this, the most important city in the nation, better have this church in the center of it, and God's able to keep it there if we're faithful, and I'll see you next time.